Well, what a great way to start off 2021. Would you agree? Welcome back to all of you who are away. I hope everyone had a great New Year's celebration with friends and family and church family as well. My family and I traveled down to see some of my relatives in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. We had a great time together. Since we've been out of the book of Hebrews for some time, actually since the first Sunday of December, we've been out of the book of Hebrews. I thought it might help to take a minute and reorient ourselves in the text and make sure we remember what we were looking at. Way back last August, we began a study in the book of Hebrews. Over the course of 4 to 5 months, we worked our way through the end of Hebrews chapter 8. So we've got 5 chapters left to go. Hebrews is a book that is saturated with the Old Testament. Along the way, we've paused our series for a couple of times for Pastor Aaron and for Garrett to preach a few Old Testament chapters that Hebrews itself really focuses in on. In fact, last week was the same thing. Pastor Aaron preached Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Garrett preached Psalm 95, and last week he preached Jeremiah 31. All of those are texts that Hebrews has a lot of focus on throughout the book. At this point, the plan is to go full steam ahead in Hebrews nearly every week, Lord willing, until we finish out this book, probably around the end of March or early April. At least those are my plans right now. We'll see what God has in store, maybe another worldwide plague. We're not really sure. Who knows? But that's the goal. So Hebrews is a book all about who? About Jesus. What's our theme of Hebrews? Jesus is greater. That's the theme. 3 words, huge impact. Chapter 1 taught us that Jesus is greater than the prophets and Jesus is greater than the angels. As great as angels are, as cool as they are in Scripture, we don't worship them. We worship Jesus. Chapter 2 gave us our first warning passage where we were warned about the consequences of disobedience and falling away from God, about losing rewards when we get to heaven. Chapter 3 taught us that Jesus is greater than Moses, that God has prepared for us a great reward if we are faithful to him. Chapters 4 and 5 focused on Jesus as the greatest high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And then Hebrews 6 gave us a very strong warning passage, one of the strongest in all of Scripture, that cautioned us about losing our rewards for our salvation. And then we learned in Hebrews 7 that Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of the Old Testament. And Hebrews 8 taught us that there is a new covenant that Jesus has ushered in, and that new covenant is greater than the old covenant. And that brings us all the way to this morning. Hebrews chapter 9. This chapter continues its focus on the new covenant, as Garrett preached last week, but it begins by reflecting on the old tabernacle. The old tabernacle. Now, what this chapter is going to do is compare the old tabernacle to the heavenly tabernacle. We've seen the heavenly tabernacle before in Hebrews. We said that when the old tabernacle was built on earth, it was a copy, a replica of what was already there in heaven. And what this chapter is going to do is compare those two things. It's kind of like comparing houses. If you've ever moved and gone to an upgrade in your newer house. When Janice and I bought our first home together, we were living in New Jersey at the time, and we lived in this really narrow 2-bedroom, 1.5 bath townhouse. There was almost no backyard. We shared walls with other neighbors, sometimes very loud neighbors, and we had no kids when we bought it. We had 2 kids when we moved out of it, but it was perfect for our needs at that time. Now, living in New Jersey was expensive, especially when we were so close to the Jersey Shore. When we moved to Michigan, we found that we could afford a whole lot more house for not as much more money. So we now have more bedrooms, we have more baths and a bigger backyard and neighbors that share a fence instead of a wall. And that's good because my wife just keeps on having kids over and over again and we need some place to put them all. But when you upgrade, the idea is whether it's a new house or it's a new car or like our kids got this Christmas, a new video game system, you want that new thing to be greater than what was before it. The goal is to have a better upgrade than what you previously had. The new version should ideally be in some way greater than the one before. And basically what the preacher is doing here in Hebrews chapter 9, and that's who I call the author of Hebrews, the preacher. We don't know who exactly it was, but we call him the preacher. Basically what the preacher argues here is that the new covenant And the new tabernacle that the new covenant was formed in, that is a better upgrade than the old covenant. The Old Testament law, what we see in the Old Testament. It's like going from a rotary phone to an iPhone. It's like going from a one-room apartment to a 10-room mansion with a maid to keep it all clean for you. It's an upgrade in great proportions. The new tabernacle is greater than the old, and the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. Now, if you're not sure what some of these terms mean, tabernacle, covenant, those are kind of churchish terms. Don't be afraid, because we are going to see exactly what those terms mean in the text this morning. We did a series on Exodus. We did a series on Leviticus a couple years ago. The preacher reminds us, though, of all the important elements in those books if you can't remember them from those sermons back then. Now, normally what I would do is put those words on the screen for you when I start reading here in Hebrews 9. But what I'm going to do this time is, at least for the first five verses, I'm going to put a picture of the tabernacle on the screen behind me. And the top is going to be opened up so you can kind of look down into it and see all the different elements of the tabernacle right there. This is an artist illustration of what it might have looked like. And I've labeled all these elements too, so that way you can see what you're looking at. So as I read the first five verses, you can look up at the screen or in your Bibles if you want to as well and see where all of these different elements were located that the preacher mentions. So let's start Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. He says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So the author of Hebrews compares the first covenant with the second. And he says the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you will see that worship at that time period was highly regulated. There was an earthly place of holiness, what we call the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was basically this giant tent with two rooms. It had all these holy pieces of furniture in it. Each of those pieces symbolized or represented some kind of aspect of the relationship between the Israelites, God's people, and God himself. Each of those elements. Only the priest could go into the tabernacle, and only the priest could go into that bigger first room that you see there, the holy place. Only the high priest, once a year, could go past that second curtain and go into that smaller inner room, the most holy place, or what we also call the Holy of Holies. And it was there that the Bible says the presence of God dwelled in a special way in the Old Testament. And the preacher lists some of the basic elements in that old tabernacle. In the holy place, you have the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. Priests kept that lampstand burning all the time, 24 hours a day. They kept fresh bread on that table. Every week they would change out 12 loaves for another 12 loaves, and they symbolized the relationship between God and Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice how the preacher doesn't dwell on the symbolism of any of these elements. I mean, I could have spent a whole sermon on each one of those elements in that tabernacle. And in fact, when I was working through Exodus, I did spend just about a sermon in each of those elements and talking about how it applies to us, what it symbolized. Now, if you're interested, you can go back on our sermon archives on our website and dig through some of that, where I did overview that. But the preacher doesn't really focus on the symbolism here. He mentions the elements, he overviews them, and then he moves on. Verse 3 kind of peeks behind that second curtain, that inner veil, into the most holy place. Verse 4, we actually encounter a little minor problem here. The preacher locates the golden altar of incense that you see on the screen. He locates it behind that second curtain in the Holy of Holies. But if you look over in Exodus chapter 30, the altar of incense was clearly in front of that curtain, not behind it. So is the author of Hebrews wrong? Did he get his history incorrect here? Did he mess up? Well, there's a couple possibilities here. There's a possibility that at some point in Israel's history, That altar was moved inside that second veil. I think, though, personally, what I find most helpful to keep in mind is that the coals from that altar were brought into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So one day of year, they would take these coals from that altar, and that was the first thing the high priest would do on that Day of Atonement. He would bring those coals into that room. So in some sense, yes, that altar of incense was in that Holy of Holies room. And perhaps that's how the preacher is kind of thinking of it here. He's thinking of the presence of God and wants to associate those two elements. But either way, he mentions that there's a golden urn with manna and Aaron's staff and the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. All of that was stored within the ark in that most holy place. You might remember from your Bible history class in Indiana Jones, when they opened the ark, there were all these like angels or spirits or ghosts or whatever that flew out and like melted everybody's faces. Now, perhaps you're unaware, but Indiana Jones was not historically accurate in that area. The Israelites kept very important mementos from special moments of their history in the Ark of the Covenant, and he mentions three of those things here. Above the Ark were these two cherubim. Cherubim are special angels. They overshadow what was called the mercy seat, which refers to the lid of that Ark. And the preacher says that he's not able to speak in detail about any of these things. He wants to mention them and move on. So that's what we're going to do this morning as well. We're going to follow the text of Scripture. We'll mention them and we'll move on. Because what he's basically doing is he's going to give you a quick tour inside the tabernacle, verses 1 to 5. And then what the preacher does in verses 6 to 10 is he tells us why that tabernacle was ineffective. Here are all these pieces of glory, of wonder, these golden overlaid things, these wonderful elements of Israel's history, and they were all ineffective. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." So the priests, they go regularly into that holy place, that larger of the two sections of the tabernacle, and they have to keep the bread on the table, they have to keep the altar of incense smoking, they've got to keep that lamp burning. Any Levitical priest could go inside that first section. But only the high priest, he says, once a year, could go into that inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And before doing so, he had to bring blood with him. You might remember back when we talked about Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies twice during that day, at least twice. The first time, he would sacrifice a bull as a sin offering for himself. And he would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would take some of that blood with him, and he would sprinkle that blood seven times on the sides of the Ark of the Covenant, and then he would sprinkle it over on the top of it as well. The second time, the high priest would enter, and he would take a goat. One goat was selected to be the scapegoat, and that would run off into the wilderness. The other goat was selected to be slaughtered for the impurities and sins of the people of Israel. And he would take blood from that goat inside the Holy of Holies. And again, he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on and around the ark to symbolize the cleansing of Israel's sin and uncleanness. So that's what the preacher is referring to here in Hebrews 9, 6, and 7. The high priest enters once a year, he takes blood with him, and he takes the blood for his sins and for the sins of the people. The preacher even says, not just any sins, but for the unintentional sins of the people. In the Old Testament, sins of ignorance or unintentional sins were forgivable through these sacrifices. But high-handed sins, as they were called, they were not forgivable. That's because a high-handed sin was one in which the sinner was not sorry for it and was not repentant of it. They did it willingly, defiantly, knowingly, without remorse, without guilt, without regret, and they continued in that sin. If a judge has to sentence a criminal, that sentence might be more lenient or stricter depending on how repentant or remorseful that criminal is. A high-handed sin where the guilty person expresses no sorrow, no regret, no repentance over what he did might get him stricter punishment than the person who seems at least genuinely sorry for his sin. This is important for us to understand because this is the beginning of the gospel. People who refuse to recognize their sinfulness will not be forgiven before God. Genuine forgiveness, genuine reconciliation between you and the Lord begins with the guilty person expressing sorrow for their sin, for recognizing that they are a sinner and coming before God in humble repentance of it. To stubbornly refuse to recognize our sin means that we cannot have genuine forgiveness. And we have no excuse. Because in the Old Testament, with this whole tabernacle set up, you can see how restrictive it was to come before God's presence. But listen to what the preacher says in verses 8 to 10. He begins to compare the two. He says in verse 8, "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing," which is symbolic for the present age. "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." The first thing he says here is that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as that first section of the tabernacle still stands. That refers to that holy place, the first section of the tabernacle, the bigger area. As long as that curtain, that second curtain, divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelled, access to God was restricted. He says at the beginning of verse 9 that this first section was symbolic for the present age. Now, you might notice, like, my Bible in the ESV translation has a note on the bottom of the page that gives an alternate translation. It says it could be translated, "which is symbolic for the age then present." And the Greek language here, which Hebrews is originally written in, can actually go either way. Either of those translations are legitimate. I think that alternate translation makes most sense to me in this context. The presence of God in the Holy of Holies was blocked off by that curtain, that inner veil. And that's a symbol for the age of the Old Testament priesthood. But when Christ died, do you remember what happened to that veil? It was torn in two, top to bottom. Access to God was no longer limited. Jesus' blood provided the way for us to come before God the Father in worship without restriction. In the Old Testament arrangement, all these gifts and these sacrifices would have to be brought to God, and yet they were still ineffective for cleansing the conscience of the worshiper. We have to understand this as well. I'm sure, just like when you bring a gift to God and you put that gift in the offering plate, I'm sure that externally, the worshiper's conscience felt relieved after doing something good like that. Maybe you got one of those stimulus checks last week from the government, and you know it's right to take some of that money and give back to the Lord. The Bible talks about that. Pastor Aaron mentioned that during the announcement time. That's part of our act of worship. Well, maybe you've been holding on to that. You don't want to give it yet, but it keeps nagging at your heart and your mind and on your conscience, and you know this is right. And finally, you end up coming and saying, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to give you this in faith that you will be blessed by it." And doesn't that feel a little bit better? Your conscience is relieved. When you've got something nagging at you, you know you ought to do it. You do it, your conscience is relieved. I'm sure the Israelites experienced similar things to that back then. These verses tell us, though, that their conscience was never cleared in a total or an internal way. These sacrifices that they did dealt with external things, outward ritual, making them ceremonially clean or pure to come before God. That's what it means when it talks about food and drink and various washings. They performed these external rituals to symbolically cleanse them in order to draw near to God in worship. To give you another analogy, I want you to imagine for a moment the husband who has cheated on his spouse. He's done something terrible to his marriage, and he feels dirty. That's because he is dirty. His heart is filled with sin. His conscience is harmed by that act. That man might come home from his affair, and he might take a long shower. He might scrub his body. He might change his clothes and put on clean new clothes, externally, he's clean. The ritual of the shower and the change of the clothes, that's done something to him externally. But internally, there is still a heart problem that needs to be solved. His conscience is not yet pure. The Old Testament rituals really just dealt with the external. It was like putting on a new shirt when your heart needed to be changed. It dealt with the internal only so far as the rituals anticipated the internal. The rituals of the old tabernacle never forgave sin. They never washed away guilt. God in his great mercy forgives sin and washes away guilt. Now you might say, well, how could that have been before the death of Jesus Christ? And that's a great question. I've given this analogy before, but it's the best one that's been helpful to me. I can't think of a better one, so I'll give it again. God wrote the check in the Old Testament that was cashed in the New Testament. The Israelites had a debt to pay because of their sin. The wages of sin is death. They were saved by faith through God's grace because of God and what he would one day do in Jesus Christ. God wrote a check that was enough to cancel their debt. He forgave their sin, but that check was not cashed until Jesus' blood was spilled in the New Testament. The written check was enough for the Israelites to enjoy what it would eventually pay for. So the preacher points to some of these insufficiencies of the Old Testament tabernacle system. Access to the presence of God was restricted to most people and to most priests every day of the year. The rituals they performed were not enough to satisfy God's wrath. They didn't forgive sin. Those rituals didn't cleanse the conscience. It wasn't until the time of the Reformation, it says, not the Reformation 1,500 years later, but the Reformation, meaning the work of Christ on the cross. Those rituals were fulfilled at that time. The Old Testament tabernacle was ineffective to wash away sins. So verses 1 to 10 of this chapter basically all point to that one singular truth. The Old Testament tabernacle was ineffective. The new covenant, though, was far greater than the old. What Jesus brought was greater than the old tabernacle. Now, why is that? And what the preacher's going to do is he's going to list seven reasons why the new covenant is greater than the old. Look at verses 11 and 12. We'll see our first four reasons right there. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I almost made those two verses our memory passage for the book of Hebrews. It's so good. Here are four of the seven reasons why the new covenant is greater than the old. First, the new covenant was inaugurated in a tabernacle that was made by God himself. He makes this point by saying that Christ came through a greater and more perfect tent not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation. And what he's referring to there is that Moses and the Israelites, they built this earthly tabernacle, but they built it modeled after a heavenly version, a heavenly tabernacle, which means that any covenant made up there in heaven is certainly going to be greater than any covenant made down here on earth, which means that the second reason why this new covenant is greater is that the new covenant was once for all. The Old Testament priests went into that old tabernacle day after day, month after month, year after year. Their sacrifices never stopped. But when Jesus died, his sacrifice was once for all. He didn't have to die again and then die again and then die again the next year. He died once. And when Jesus went into that heavenly tabernacle, he didn't enter bringing a bull for his own sin, because he had no sin. He didn't enter bringing a goat for the sins of the people. He entered with his own blood. And that's the third reason the new covenant was greater. The new covenant was made by Jesus' own blood. He entered that heavenly tabernacle as both the greatest high priest and the greatest sacrifice. He brought his own blood into that heavenly holy of holies, The blood of goats and calves could not take away sin, but the blood of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God could and did. Now, why else is that new covenant greater than the old? Number four, the new covenant secured our eternal redemption. The old covenant was not effective at saving the Israelites from their sins. It did not provide a permanent solution to appease God's wrath. But the new covenant through Jesus Christ does. It secures an eternal redemption. And I want you to notice that word secure. It secures an eternal redemption. This is one of the many, many reasons why we here at Bethany Bible Church believe in the concept of eternal security. Once you are genuinely saved as a Christian, you cannot get unsaved. It's impossible to lose your salvation. Why? Because when you get saved, you enter the new covenant, and the new covenant, it says here in Hebrews, secures your eternal redemption. How could the new covenant secure an eternal redemption if there's a possibility of losing that redemption? That does not sound secure to me. It's like that old Seinfeld episode where Jerry gets upset because he makes a reservation for a car, but then he shows up and they don't have the car when he went to get the reservation. You know how to take the reservation, you just don't know how to hold the reservation, he says. And I suspect some people think of our salvation a little like that. God takes reservations quickly enough. But because of our ongoing struggle with sin, he sometimes neglects to hold that reservation. Church, may it never be. That is not how God takes and holds reservations. Our eternal redemption is secure in the new covenant, the Bible says. God doesn't just take it. He holds it for us forever, no matter what. I used to struggle with this as a teenager. Kids and teens, I want you to listen to this. I put my faith in Christ at a young age. I accepted him as my Savior. I knew I was saved. But then I would go out, especially as a teenager, and I would sin. And I would feel guilty. And I would wonder, is my salvation really genuine? And I would worry that I lost it. I would worry that I'd get unsaved because of what I was doing. But it wasn't until much later that I realized that through a study of God's word, like passages like this in Hebrews, that my redemption, my salvation, was not secure on the basis of my ability to keep on being good, but on Christ's goodness and his death on the cross. That is what secures our salvation. The goodness of Jesus Christ, the death and the resurrection of our Savior. He secured something for me that I am unable to secure and hold for myself. So if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, rest secure in your salvation. Now, before we see the final three reasons why the new covenant is greater than the old, I feel the need to also pause here and address something a little bit different. There's a denomination of Christianity called the Seventh-day Adventists. And I do say denomination. I don't say cult. I don't say other religion, because I do think the SDA Church affirms the basic foundational doctrines of Christianity, like the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, salvation through faith alone. As far as I can tell, they affirm those basic doctrines. But the Adventists, though they have some very different beliefs in end times and also in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Some of those beliefs are based in this text right here that we're reading in Hebrews 9. And I felt it would be wise just for me to take a moment and talk about some of that. Let me quote for you something from a recent 2020 publication from the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventists. This is based on their 28 fundamental beliefs, and it's under the title Christ's Ministry in the Heavenly Sanctuary. Here's a quote from their documents. They write, "There is a sanctuary in heaven, a true tabernacle that the Lord set up and not humans. In it, Christ ministers on our behalf, making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered once for all on the cross. At his ascension, he was inaugurated as our great high priest and began his intercessory ministry, which was typified by the work of the high priest in the holy place of the earthly sanctuary." Now, so far, pretty good. That's keeping in line with mostly what we've seen in the book of Hebrews. But this next paragraph is where we would depart. This is what I want you to pay attention to. It says, in 1844, At the end of the prophetic period of 2300 days, Jesus entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry, which was typified by the work of the high priest in the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary. It is a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin, typified by the cleansing of the ancient Hebrew sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. Now, here's where I think things go off course. The SDA Church looks at a few passages in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, which talk about a period of 2,300 days. And they interpret those days as years. And they believe through some calculations that in 1844, Jesus entered the second phase of his atoning work in the heavenly tabernacle. Until then, Jesus had been in the holy place, the larger room of the tabernacle. In October of 1844, Jesus entered the Holy of Holies to finish the atoning work through what they call the investigative judgment. So the atonement wasn't really complete until 1844. Now, my purpose is not to pick apart all these doctrines. I think they get quite creative in their use of Daniel 8 and 9 and draw some conclusions which the text of Scripture doesn't draw. But my real beef this morning is with this idea of Christ's work in the sanctuary. The idea that Jesus has to or currently is performing additional work in the heavenly tabernacle is simply unbiblical. You don't find that in Scripture. According to what we see right here in Hebrews 9, as well as later what we're going to see in Hebrews 10, Christ's atoning work is complete. Do you remember what Christ said on the cross? Last word. Tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. And it has been finished since Christ died on the cross and went to heaven. He's been sitting down at the Father's right hand on the throne of the Most High. The veil was torn not in 1844, but when Christ died. So I mention this because I think this doctrine should give us serious concern and serious pause. We can't plumb the depths of it today, but it's sufficient to say Hebrews is very clear. Jesus has atoned for our sins, period. He secured an eternal redemption for us. It is secure, and it is eternal. We can't lose it. So, church, I want you to be cautious. As your shepherd, be cautious. After speaking to pastors and scholars, even from an SDA perspective, I don't think it's enough for us to say they're heretics, but I think it's enough for us to say they have serious misunderstandings about the completed nature of the atonement. And we should be, at the very least, very cautious about that. Now, we go back to Hebrews 9. We've seen four reasons why the new covenant offers something greater than what the old covenant offered. We'll see three more reasons. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, this is a fairly long sentence, so we're going to break it up a little bit and make sure we understand it. First, he says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Now, we've already talked about the blood of goats and bulls. They were animals that were used for sacrifices. Their blood was either sprinkled on the big altar outside of the tabernacle or one day a year in that inner Holy of Holies on and around the Ark of the Covenant. But this phrase, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, that's something we didn't even study in the book of Leviticus. It actually comes from the book of Numbers. The sacrifice, we call it the sacrifice of the red heifer. And it's one of the strangest of all the sacrifices. That's saying something because there are some really strange sacrifices in the Old Testament. Numbers 19 describes it. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but basically what it says is this. If a person comes into contact with a dead body, they become unclean. And we might think of unclean as like hygienically unclean or they got germs or something like that. But that's not the idea of unclean in the Old Testament. Unclean in the Old Testament means that you are not allowed to enter the presence of God. So Numbers 19 tells us that if a person became unclean by contact with a corpse, they had to sacrifice a red heifer, a cow. The ashes of that cow were mixed with water, and then sprinkled on that unclean person on day 3 and on day 7 of their uncleanness. Now, I'm sure this raises many questions for many of you, as it did for me. Why does the cow need to be red? Are there even red cows out there? Why do the ashes of the cow need to be sprinkled on the person? Can Pastor Brian do this to my relatives at my funeral? A lot of questions out there. I'm not going to try to answer them all this morning because that would be for a sermon in Numbers 19. The point here is that the author of Hebrews mentions this strange ceremony in connection with people being sanctified for the purification of their flesh. This is one of the many rituals in the Old Testament that sanctified, that made holy. In the Old Testament, bulls and goats and red cows and lambs would all be sacrificed in order to make the Israelite ritually holy enough to draw near to God in the tabernacle. The author of Hebrews says, considering how these bulls and goats and cows and lambs sanctified, how much more will the blood of Christ? How much more? I mean, if all those things did something, how much more will the blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God? It says he was without blemish. That's a phrase used all throughout the Old Testament for animals that had no physical defects before God. Jesus was without blemish. How much more will his blood purify our consciences from dead works to serve a living God? If all of that was effective, he's saying, how much more effective was what Jesus did. Jesus was perfectly unblemished, perfectly morally holy, without defect in every way. He was the ultimate, perfect, effective sacrifice for us. And that effectiveness is mentioned here in connection with the purification of our consciences from dead works. What does that mean? To purify our conscience from dead works so that we can serve a living God. Think about this in the context of the Old Testament Israelites. When an Israelite became unclean, and they could become unclean through many different ways. If you read Leviticus, you know these things. Touching a corpse, eating an unclean animal, having a skin disease, any number of things could make an Israelite unclean. While they were unclean, they were not supposed to participate in the community life of worship. It was the ultimate quarantine, the ultimate stay-at-home order in the Old Testament. For godly Israelites, becoming unclean would weigh on their conscience. They would want to be clean so they can go and worship God with the rest of the people as soon as possible. They might even feel guilty or the burden of that uncleanness in their conscience, that stigma of, I can't go there because of this. So they would bring a sacrifice. They would do a ritual washing with water. They would do some ritual thing to make themselves clean again, and that would settle that conscience of theirs. And then the next day, they would wake up, and they'd become unclean again from something else. Their conscience was never fully satisfied. What Jesus did with his death on the cross was he cleansed our conscience once for all. The Jews were involved with repetitive dead works. They sacrificed over and over again, and those sacrifices were not effective enough to save them from their sin. They were dead works. But our consciences have been purified by the work of Jesus Christ, who serves the living God. Jesus' work was enough, and now we are free to serve God without fear of whether or not we are clean or holy enough. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, his blood has cleansed you, and he makes you holy. Isn't that wonderful news? That's why the new covenant is greater than the old. It's the fifth reason. The new covenant purifies our conscience to serve God. That's a great way and a great thought to start off this new year, isn't it? To come before God with a clean conscience. I don't know how many of you make New Year's resolutions. I like to set goals for myself, not just on one day a year, but throughout the year. But along with many of these resolutions comes guilt. Because you fail them, don't you? But also, a lot of these resolutions come from a place of guilt. I ate too many tacos this past year. My resolution is to lose weight. That's coming from a place of guilt. I didn't read my Bible enough this past year. I feel guilty about it. So this next year, I'm going to read every single day. I didn't see my kids enough this year. So I'm going to see them every single day of this coming year. Resolutions often come from a place of guilt. We start the new year with this guilty burden upon us. Well, this morning, I want to free you from that. Begin this new year with a clear and purified conscience. Draw near to God, recognizing that Jesus has done it for you. Leave your guilt at the foot of the cross. Jesus bore that guilt for you. You know that passage from Isaiah 52 and 53? That famous passage where the prophet predicts that Jesus will bear our griefs, he will carry our sorrows, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Many of you know this passage. Down at the end of verse 10, Isaiah 53, verse 10, the Bible says that Jesus was an offering for guilt. An offering for guilt. He took our guilt and he exchanged it for a purified conscience. What a beautiful picture that is. Now, that doesn't mean that we never feel guilty if we do something wrong. I mean, we should feel something. Our conscience should tell us that we did something wrong. But the difference is we know that God has ultimately removed that guilt from us. We know that God loves us, that Jesus died for us. We confess our sin before him, and then we approach him with a pure and clean conscience. That's why the new covenant is greater than the old. Some of you ought to get down on your knees before God today and confess your sin before him. Tell him how you've fallen short this year. Yeah, I messed up a lot in 2020. And then read Hebrews 9 and rejoice that you live as a child of the new covenant. And you can be free from that guilty burden because of what Christ has done for you. Instead of making all these resolutions that you won't keep, tell God, God, I know I can't keep them, I won't keep them, but as a child of the new covenant, I know that Christ has kept them. He's already done it. He's lived that perfect life. And his life was given in exchange for mine. Help me to live in light of that beautiful gospel instead of in light of the guilt that I feel. The new covenant is far greater than the old. It was inaugurated in a tabernacle made by God himself. It's once for all. It's made by Jesus' blood. It secures our eternal redemption. It purifies our conscience to serve God. That's what makes this so special, by the way. Communion is a reflection on and celebration of the new covenant. You know what Luke's gospel says? Jesus says in Luke's gospel, chapter 22, he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Some churches teach that taking communion is one of the steps that lead to salvation, or it's a mean of attaining God's grace, or something like that. But communion is a remembrance and a celebration of the new covenant that you hopefully have already entered into. It doesn't save us. It celebrates the salvation we already have. Look at this next verse in Hebrews 9:15. This verse is going to provide a perfect transition into communion and also be a launching pad for our sermon next week. Hebrews 9:15. "Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Why is this new covenant greater than the old? Number 6, the new covenant forgives our sins. And number 7, the new covenant provides an eternal inheritance. Jesus mediates the new covenant. He makes it possible. He himself is the bridge between God and humanity. And because of his death and his resurrection, our transgressions, our sins can be forgiven. And we can enjoy an inheritance that will never go away. When we take communion, the bread that we eat represents Christ's body broken for us on the cross. The juice that we drink represents his blood shed for us to enable us to enter into this new covenant that comes with so many blessings and privileges. When we eat this together, as a church, we are collectively proclaiming the gospel until the Lord comes. We proclaim Christ's death and the significance of it. We celebrate the new covenant together. And that's what this is all about today, the new covenant. Here's your big idea of this sermon. The new covenant provides secure redemption and forgiveness. Jesus provides secure redemption and forgiveness. Jesus is greater. And there's no better way to end the message on the new covenant than by eating and drinking the symbol of the new covenant together as a church. It's a great way to end the sermon. It's a great way to begin our new year. Now, I hear you grabbing those cups and getting them ready here. Before we partake together, I want to give you some time to reflect. The Bible warns us against taking communion with a guilty conscience. It tells us to examine ourselves before eating. So we want to give you some time to do that, to confess your sin to God, to reconcile with him and maybe even with others. Take a moment to pray, then reflect upon our redemption, the new covenant, as the musicians come up to play. Let's take a moment. We'll pray together. The musicians will play a little bit as you take some time to examine your hearts. And then we'll take together. Father, I am so grateful for the new covenant, for what it has given us, for what you have provided for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that as we eat the bread and as we drink the juice today, that we will reflect on these beautiful truths of Scripture, that we will celebrate our salvation in Christ. And Lord, I pray that for anyone here that does not have Christ as their Savior, that today will be the day they enter that new covenant by faith in you and accept that grace that you've given them, and we can celebrate together as a family of God. Lord, may you be honored and glorified. I pray that you would guide and direct our hearts now as we examine ourselves before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a moment.